Our text today is from the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22, we're reading from verse 24 all the way to 46. It's quite a long text, but I'm going to read for us very quickly. And just before that, I'd like to appreciate the great support of the wife of my youth. Smile and wave, please, and help me appreciate my wife right there. Thank you. Thank you so much. So we're reading from Luke, chapter 22. Anyone who's there? Verse 24, moving forward. There we go. A dispute, I'm reading from NIV. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Or rather, you'll deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray, so that what will happen?" Let's pray together. Once again, Father, we bow before your holy presence, honored to listen to you, and we pray that, God, you would speak to us and that you would help us to hear your voice. Help us to go beyond being hearers of your word. Help us to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Like the title says, is the issue of the greatest of all time. And this text begins with that question. And this question was being asked by the disciples. You can picture Simon Peter, super sanguine. The one with the foot in his mouth constantly. And John, the beloved, and all the other disciples. And this is the second time they're actually falling out. If you read or if you listened to the sermon last week, I'm sure you came across the dispute that the disciples had. And if you remember, many, many weeks ago in Luke chapter 9, the disciples were also disputing around this question. And the central question they were asking is, who is the greatest amongst us? In other words, who's the goat of the disciples? Who's the greatest of all times of the disciples? Is it Judas Iscariot? And Judas would front himself and he'd say, it is I am the treasurer. I'm the one who's been entrusted with money bags. And Simon Peter would step forward and he'd say, of all the 12 disciples, I'm the only one that Jesus has renamed. None of you all has been given another name. I've been given another name. Jesus has said, I am not Simon, which means reed. I am Peter, which means rock. You know, and then John, the beloved, speaks out next and he says, guys, a little humility here. I am the beloved. I am the one that Jesus loves. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves the most. And then James interjects and he says, guys, you're going ahead of yourselves. I was there when Jesus was at the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there when Jesus raised the dead. I was there when Jesus performed those insider miracles for the kitchen cabinet. And there's a dispute going on amongst the disciples. This is the second dispute, by the way. Jesus has just shared that he's about to die. And what are they asking? Who's the greatest amongst us? And this is a question that is not only asked by the disciples. This is a question that is really etched upon the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 talks about the human heart as being desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. In fact, one version says that the human heart is mortally sick, too sick to be healed. Jeremiah diagnosed the condition of the human heart. And again, what we are seeing here is this condition of the human heart being laid bare before us. That the disciples are asking themselves, who's the greatest of us all? And this is a question that's been asked in the football world. Who's the greatest of all time? This is a question that's been asked of empires. Which is the greatest of all empires? Is it the East or the West? This is a question that is etched upon the hearts of men. And it's a divisive question because the moment we start asking, who's the greatest of us all? What we're doing is that we're comparing. We're comparing with one another. And what we're going to see in this text is the response of Jesus to this question of the disciples, to this dispute of the disciples. Jesus takes it on and he tackles the whole aspect of pride. And so there are three things that I'll be highlighting for us, and I'd like you to just say them with me. Number one, the greatest kingdom. Okay, that sounds like people who have had no tea or mandazi. The greatest kingdom. Number one, the greatest kingdom. That's the first response that Jesus issues to this whole question of who is the greatest of us all. And this seems to be an odd response because Jesus should have directly answered and said, guys, you're asking the wrong question. You shouldn't be asking who is the greatest of us all. You should be asking another question. But instead of Jesus directly silencing that issue, he goes about it in a very interesting way. And I'd like us to read verse 24 together. If you have your Bibles with you, please read with me verse 24. What does it say? Okay, I hear whispers, but my version says that Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. And then he goes on to say, but you are not to be like that. And even before we jump into this imperative of Jesus, let's just pause there and think about the response of Jesus. Jesus starts off and he tells them about the kings of the Gentiles. And he says, you know what, guys? As you're asking this question of who's the greatest of you all, let me point you to the kings of the Gentiles. And this is what they do. They lord it over the Gentiles. They exercise authority, again, that preposition, over the Gentiles. They call themselves benefactors, or they call themselves doers of good, or they call themselves philanthropists. And Jesus is, he goes ahead into contrasting one kingdom, which is the worldly kingdom. And then in a few verses down there, he contrasts that worldly kingdom with the greatest kingdom of all, which is the kingdom of our God. And this is what he says, it is not to be so amongst you. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? And then Jesus goes on to say, look at my example. I am among you as one who serves. And then now the contrast comes out super clearly. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And then Jesus says, I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me. In other words, in dealing with the whole aspect of pride, which is, that ungodly trinity of sin, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. The pride of life is said to be at the very core of the fall, because Adam and Eve desired to be the greatest. They desired to be like God. Satan offered them the apple of discord. And when he offered them that apple, when he just, when he basically tempted them, they began to have that desire to be like God, to be the greatest, to be above God. And what we see Jesus doing here is he says to his disciples, you guys are behaving in a very worldly way. You guys are behaving like the Gentiles. The Gentiles who lord it over. The Gentiles who exercise authority over their people. The Gentiles who are all about titles. And then Jesus shows them, points the disciples to the greatest kingdom. And so this evening, what I want to show us is that the first thing in humbling our pride, the first thing that Jesus did in humbling his disciples' pride, is that he pointed them to the greatness of the kingdom. And the greatness of the kingdom is topsy-turvy. It's an upside-down kingdom. Here we see, number one, in the kingdom, read with me, the greatest is like the... The greatest is like the youngest. And then the one who rules is like the servant. The one who rules is like the servant. It's, this passage is full of contrasts. It's full of what you'd call juxtaposition. So Jesus is showing them, this is the worldly kingdom. And every single time you're giving in to this question of the pride of life, you're behaving like someone who's in the worldly kingdom. In the worldly kingdom, men serve themselves. This is what he says, that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and then they exercise authority over them. They call themselves benefactors. The thing about the worldly kingdom is that people run for titles. And then Jesus shows them, hold on, guys. I want to show you a kingdom that's greater. I want to show you the greatest kingdom on earth. And this kingdom is one which is upside down, or right side up if you would have it, or topsy-turvy. If you want to be great, the way up is the way down. If you want to be great, if you want to be a leader, the way you're a leader is you have to be a servant. The way to become a king is to be a servant. And he's just slowly by slowly, he's hammering their pride, hammering their pride, hammering their pride. And the first thing that the Lord confronts his disciples with is a picture of his kingdom. Not only is it a kingdom where the greatest is the youngest, the ruler is the servant, it's also a kingdom where instead of lording it over people, we give. Authority is given. As we read there, the Bible says, Jesus said, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me. In other words, what Jesus is saying, when you look at the worldly kingdom, what do? They take authority, right? When you look at the worldly kingdom, what do? They serve themselves. The rulers in the worldly kingdom, what are they doing? They are serving themselves. They are self-serving. But Jesus goes on to say, in our kingdom, in the greatest kingdom of all time, it's not like that. It's not like that. What happens? We are a people to whom a kingdom has been conferred. We are a people who have been invited to the table. What does Jesus say? He says, disciples, I am among you as one who serves, and I'm giving unto you a kingdom. And not only am I giving unto you a kingdom, I'm giving unto you a kingdom so that you may eat and drink at my table. Here's the thing about pride, guys. Pride thrives in the soil of comparison. The moment you find yourself asking the question, who is the greatest of them all? You've already entered the terrain of comparison, right? So comparison is the enemy setting us up for pride, setting us up for a fall, setting us up for a dispute. And how does he do this? He does this by showing, you know, in the early church in Corinth, they started to dispute amongst themselves, who is the greatest preacher? So even in church circles, we keep asking these questions, right, guys? Who's the greatest preacher? Some were saying Paul, right? Others were saying Apollos is the most eloquent. Another camp was saying, Manzi Simon Peter. And then all these things are pointing us to the whole aspect of pride, the pride of life, the whole aspect of I'm better than so and so. And if this is something that is evident in the church, if this is something that's evident in the church in Corinth and evident amongst the disciples, now we need to shine that spotlight among ourselves and ask the question, when I walk into a room, do I have this seed of discord called pride? Do I have this thing that makes me think of myself as better than someone else? Let's read together from the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I just want to show us what Paul the Apostle would say in response to pride. Romans chapter 12 verse, let's read right there from verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I tell you, everyone among you, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one of you. What is Paul talking about here? Paul is, again, he's addressing the whole aspect of pride. And he's saying, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And the disciples were falling into this trap. They were beginning to think of themselves more highly than they ought to. Like I've mentioned, possibly Simon Peter was looking at his CV and he was saying, of all the disciples, I am the one who has walked on water. And then Doubting Thomas over there was silenced, because what could he say in credit to his name? James over there, there's this other disciple called Simon the Zealot. He would say, I'm a passionate guy, and so I am the greatest of all the disciples. The pride of life was something that was right there in the hearts of the disciples around the Last Supper. Just like now, we've celebrated the Holy Communion. Think about it. The thoughts that running through the disciples' mind, instead of, wow, what a sacrifice, what an amazing thing Jesus has done, the thoughts that were running across their minds were, who's the greatest of us all? And you remember that childhood story that we had about, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's there? Who's the fairest of them all? The pride of life, guys. The pride of life. The pride of life is, it's a real issue. It's an issue that causes disputes. It's an issue that causes families to fall apart.
And it's an issue that was bringing contention in this fellowship of the believers. And I read this story of the Greeks. Greeks have this story of the apple of discord. And the apple of discord is basically the story of how the Trojan War began. And what they say is that there was a goddess called Eris, the goddess of strife. Eris, the goddess of strife, was excluded from a bash of the gods. And so she decided, if you guys have excluded me, if you guys are saying I'm not an insider, if you guys are saying I'm not part of the clique, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to cause some strife between you. And what Eris did is that she took a golden apple, etched upon that golden apple, to the fairest of them all. And then she tossed it into the gathering of the gods. And think about it. Goddess of wisdom, Athena, thought to herself, I am the greatest. This other goddess, Hera, goddess of war, thought, I am the greatest. Goddess of love and all those things, Aphrodite, said, I am the greatest. And Eris is looking on and she's seeing discord, disputes. And guys, that's the danger of pride. That's the danger of buying into this question of who is the greatest of us all. That's the danger of following and tracking down this path of comparison. And so Jesus once again deals with this whole aspect of pride. And the first thing he does is he shows them the greatness of the kingdom of God. Are we together, guys? It shows them the greatness of the kingdom of God. And he shows them that in this kingdom, we are not a people who seek for our own glory. In this kingdom, we don't chase after titles. In this kingdom, we run after towels. And if you read the Gospel of John, John chapter 13, when Jesus, when this same narrative is being laid there in John chapter 13, what Jesus does in humbling the pride of his disciples is that he models for them the kingdom. And how does he do that? He washes their feet, right? So some implications for us this evening. I want to ask you this question. Is there pride in your heart? Have you, like Romans chapter 12 verse 3 talks about, have you been thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to? Have you been looking down on a brother or looking down on a sister? That's the first question I'd like you to think about. Have you been walking in the way of the pride of life? Have you been entertaining this lies of the enemy, which is, you're the greatest, you're the greatest, you're the greatest of them all? God wants to humble us. God wants us to answer the question of, which king are we serving? Are we serving Jesus Christ the King, or are we serving our own selves? Are we serving our own appetites or our own glory? Let me move along to the second thing here that Jesus talks about. He singles out Simon. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, Jesus says, strengthen your brothers. What I'm seeing here, guys, is that the second thing Jesus does is he not only shows them the great kingdom. He goes ahead and he shows Simon Peter, there's a great test that is coming your way. And this is part of how Jesus humbles our pride. He allows tests. He says to Simon, Satan has asked for you, and is specifically asked for all the disciples. But Simon, I'm telling you, as the leader of the disciples. And Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. What does that word sift mean? It means to sieve, to shake in a violent manner, to shake so as to reveal what the true nature is. And when I was reading this, guys, I realized that part of the manner in which God humbles our pride and prepares us for greatness is that the Lord allows us to go through the great test of the crucible. Read with me Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17 talks about the great crucible. Proverbs chapter 17. Solomon says in verse 3, a crucible for silver and a smelter for gold, and the Lord, Yahweh, is the tester of hearts. In other words, what does God do when he sees pride? When he sees pride in one of the believers, when he sees pride in one of his children, when he sees that one of the children is priding themselves in their looks or priding themselves in their gifts or priding themselves in this or the other, the Lord can even allow the chief, the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. The Lord can allow that Satan would sift us. And what's the goal of the Lord? It's right here in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3. Let's read it together. It was on our screens. A crucible for silver and a smelter for gold. And the Lord is the tester of the hearts. God tests the hearts of people. And God was setting up Simon Peter. And basically he's saying, Simon, I have noticed, not only amongst you, I've noticed amongst the disciples that there's pride in your hearts. There's this thing called comparison. There's this thing of thinking of yourself as better than the others. And what I'm doing to prepare you for greatness, Simon, is that I'm allowing you to go through a crucible. And what's a crucible? It's a furnace. God allows us. God is even saying, I can allow Satan, the enemy of your soul, I can allow him to test you so that I see what's in your heart. In case you're doubting this, read with me Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. We just want to track and build on this point especially of how God allows us to go through the crucible, the great test, so that he may humble our pride, but also prepare us for greatness. Are you in Deuteronomy? There we go. Let's read together. What does the Bible say? God humbled his nation Israel. Remember, this is his covenant people. These are the people that God made a covenant with at Mount Sinai. God, in essence, said, you are my bride, and I have handpicked you amongst many maidens, and you're going to be the nation through which I will showcase my glory. And what does God do with this nation that's his bride? He says in verse 3 of Deuteronomy, he says, I humbled you, letting you go hungry, and I gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Just read the verse before that. Verse 2. This is what God says in verse 2. Remember, Moses is speaking, that the Lord your God led you on an entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Why 40 years? So that he may humble you and test you to know what's in your heart. Ask your neighbor, what's in your heart? Have you had a heart check lately? Have you had a radical heart check lately? Have you had an ECG on the state of your spiritual heart? Have you had a, you know, conversation with the Lord about what's going on in your heart? Guys, the reality of this thing of pride is that pride is always with us. We're always thinking of ourselves as better than others. We're always comparing. We're always looking at those ones and saying, ah, their sins are greater than mine. I sin in a more sanitized way than so and so. And God, in humbling our pride, in dealing with our pride, in preparing us for greatness, listen to what he does. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, that I might know what's in your heart. God wants to know what's in your heart. If God is preparing us for greatness, he not only shows us the greatness of his kingdom, he takes us through a great test. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Just some more scriptures to show us that God is serious about this whole aspect of testing us and seeing what is in our hearts. Malachi chapter 4. If you're there, shout hallelujah.
All right. I need to... there we go.
Verse 1 says, look, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the arrogant and everyone who commits wickedness will become stubble. The coming day will consume them. And says the Lord of armies, not leaving them root or branches, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall. You will trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing. Let me jump ahead to verse 5. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And what we see there is that the Lord is already telling them, guys, I'm going to send one of my prophets, Elijah, or in the spirit of Elijah, and he's going to come as fire. If you read Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, this is actually the specific one I was looking for. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like the launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Who is this who's the refiner, guys? Is it Satan? The Bible says God, Yahweh, will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And who is he talking about? Read there verse 3. It says, he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Guys, what I'm seeing here is that God is serious about our hearts. And he's serious about the state of our souls, the state of our hearts. He's serious about dealing with the pride of life. He doesn't want us to be part of his great kingdom, and we're just walking in that great kingdom, but we're still thinking of ourselves with this megalomania complex, this whole idea that I'm greater than everyone else. And what does he say? I will sit as a refiner who purifies silver and gold. And the picture there, back in those days, is that when the refiner was sitting and placing the gold or placing the silver, the way in which he knew that the gold or the silver was ready was that he saw his own image in the gold and in the silver. They didn't have the ovens that told them this degrees. All they could do was place the gold there and wait patiently. And this is why God is saying, I'm going to sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. I want to see my image in you. Right now, I can see the pride of life. Right now, I can see comparison. Right now, I can see the whole aspect of ego. But God is saying, I want to sit there as a refiner and purifier of silver, and I want to see my image in you. Why? Because the ultimate image, the ultimate goal of our existence is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. Amen? So if God wants us to become more and more like his son, will he allow suffering our way? Help me, guys. Will he allow fires our way? Will he allow even the enemy of our souls to sift us like wheat? This ought to come as a great encouragement to someone who came for SAT PM, and possibly you are going through the crucible of your life. You're going through a furnace of some sort, and you're asking yourself, how would a good, good father allow such manner of suffering? It could be suffering ranging from relational issues to, you know, issues of your health. It could be suffering ranging from emotional issues going on in your heart to things happening in your family. And you ask yourself, why would a good God allow this kind of sufferings my way? Child of God, God wants to do something in your life. God is preparing you for something. God wants to see his image reflected in you. And if that image is going to be reflected in you, he can allow suffering to come your way. Amen? Then there was no amen. He can allow it, guys. Jesus, back to our primary text. I'm dwelling here because this is one of those things that we can wrestle with. I initially just wrestled with it because I thought, hold on. What did you pray, Jesus, when Satan asked to sift Simon as wheat? Let's read the prayer of Jesus. I have prayed for you that Satan may not lay a finger on your life. Right? So that's what it says. What does he say? What's the prayer that Jesus makes on behalf of Simon? I have prayed for you that your faith, your confidence may not fail. Jesus does not say, do not touch him. Jesus does not say, do not sift them. Jesus, like it was the case with Job. Remember Job, it's a dangerous thing when God boasts about you. Because when God boasts about you in the hearing of the enemy of your soul, you might be ready for a setup. And God says about Job, have you considered my servant Job? You know, I can imagine being right there when Job is being told what was happening in heaven. God is fronting him and saying, have you considered my servant Job? He's faultless. He's blameless in all the earth. And then Satan demands Job's life again. He says, this guy's only worshiping you because you have created a hedge around his life. And what God does is he allows the enemy to bring havoc to the life of Job. And so it is in the New Testament, right here in the story of Simon and the disciples. Our Lord did not pray that Satan's hand may be stayed away from the disciples. Our Lord prayed for their faith. Our Lord didn't pray, do not take them through suffering, do not take them through sifting. Our Lord prayed that their faith may not fail. And so this evening, if you're going through that crucible, if you're going through that furnace, if you're going through that time of testing, the good news is that God wants to see his image reflected in your life. The good news is that God wants to see the greatness of his son reflected in your life. And I know it may be painful. I know it may be difficult. I know it may be one of those things that you feel like you're on an operating table and you're crying out, surgeon, you need to be done with me. Surgeon, you need to have anesthesia. But this surgeon allows pain. Like I said from C.S. Lewis, pain is God's megaphone. Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What I see in this text, guys, is that our Lord allows the crucible so that he may prepare us to become more and more like Christ. Let's read one more from the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. The crucible is not only one of bad things. God tests what is in our hearts by allowing good things as well. Proverbs chapter 27. And we're going to read from verse 21. Proverbs 27, verse 21. Let's read together. Man is tested by the praise he receives. Another crucible for our hearts, for what's going on is in our hearts, is praise. How have you handled praise lately? When someone said, wow, you look so good, it's Jesus. But deep in your heart, there's that sense of, you should know. You should recognize. How do you handle praise? Praise is a great way of knowing what is in the heart of a man, right? Look at how Saul handled the praise or the good thing of a kingship, the throne. And look at how David handled the good thing of the throne. They handled it in entirely different ways. God wanted to see what was in their hearts. God was entrusting power to them. And this was a great test. And the great test can come in the form of praise. Someone can speak good things about you. And in speaking good things about you, how do you handle it? God wants to see what is in our hearts, guys. But more than that, God is interested. God is supremely interested in conforming us to the likeness and image of His Son. That's His great goal. So whether it's through praise or whether it's through suffering, He will allow it to come our way. He will allow us to experience all these kind of things. And what is He thinking about? He's thinking about, I want my child to look more and more like Jesus. I want Simon to look more and more like me. I want John to look more and more like me. And if that means that I allow the enemy to sift them, well and good. But if that also means I allow men to marvel at them. I was reading in the book of Acts how Paul and Barnabas preached, and the guys marveled at them and they said, man, Paul must be Hermes and Barnabas must be Zeus. And they praised them and they were running to get bulls and they were about to sacrifice these bulls. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? They ripped their clothes apart to remind them, guys, we are only but men. Read a few chapters in Acts chapter 12. There was a guy called Herod, a king, and he spoke eloquently. And the people said, behold, he's speaking like a god. And how did he handle that praise? He soaked it in. Man, that feels so good. And the Bible says that at that very instance, God struck him. And he was eaten by worms and died. That's the order of it, guys. Isn't it painful to be eaten by worms and then you die? Read it in Acts 12. But what is it showing us? It's showing us that God is very serious about this thing called pride. He wants to, remember Isaiah 48 says, does He share His glory with anyone? No. Let me introduce to us one of the names of God we rarely make reference to. One of His names is Jehovah Jealous. Behold, He's the high and holy God, but He's also a jealous God. He's jealous for His glory. And if that means that He will allow us to go through the crucible so that we learn never to take His glory, if that means He allows praise to come our way so that we learn, God, I must acknowledge You. Any good that I have is from Your hand. God will allow that to come our way. So the second thing we see there, guys, is that God allowed a great test to come through this, guys. But I want to move quickly to the third point. But let me just cover a few verses here. How God allowed the test. In chapter 22, our primary text, it says, He said to them, He's speaking to His disciples, but now if you have a pass, take that pass. If you have a bag, get a bag. Or rather, if you don't have a bag, get a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, He was numbered among the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. What's going on here? Jesus is showing the disciples. If you read in Luke chapter 9, Jesus had given the disciples the opposite command of this. He had said to them, don't take a pass, don't go with a bag, don't go with sandals. I'm sending you to those towns. I'm going to send you as missionaries, and I don't want you to carry anything. And when they went there, every need was sorted. Everything was provided for. Guys hosted them. Guys welcomed them. Guys received them. But now Jesus is telling them, hold on, times are changing. The crucible is coming, and now you're going to need a pass. Now you're going to need a bag. Now you're going to need a sword. Symbolically, what He's saying is, arm yourselves for action. Suffering is coming. Romans chapter 5 tells us that God allows sufferings or afflictions. And what's the end goal of it? Afflictions produce what? They produce endurance. Endurance produces what? Character. Character produces what? Hope. And hope does not disappoint. So tell your neighbor, hang in there. Shikilia. If you're going through the crucible and God is like adding the heat up on you and you're wondering, God, I'm still in pre-unit and you're giving me a class 8 exam. God knows what He's about and He wants to conform you to the likeness of His Son. Let me share the last thing of how God not only humbles our pride, but how He prepares us for greatness. And this is the greatest cup. So let's say that together, the greatest cup. The greatest cup, I submit to us, ladies and gentlemen, is definitely not the World Cup. The greatest cup is right here. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And as his disciples followed him, on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And then he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And then what happens next? An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like the drops of blood falling to the ground. You know, when I say the greatest cup, I am serious in saying that the greatest cup is definitely not the World Cup. It's right here. It's this cup that Jesus was praying about, to the point of anguish, to the point of sorrow, to the point of fervent, earnest prayer. And what cup is this? I put to us tonight that the cup that Jesus was praying about is the cup of his Father's wrath. The cup of God's wrath. Have you not read in Genesis chapter 13 when God is talking about the sins of the Amorites, and he's saying that the sins of the Amorites has not filled up? And what is that showing us? It's showing us that in the past, God overlooked wrong. And what was he doing? His wrath was building up. His wrath was piling up. His wrath was, he was just allowing, he was overlooking transgressions. And where was he overlooking transgressions? For this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, that his son would drink full the cup of his wrath. And the reason we can be able to know that God will change our hearts, that God will humble our pride, that God will prepare us for greatness, greatness according to his kingdom, the confidence that we can have, guys, is because Jesus went through this Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed a prayer and he said, "Father, take away this cup." What cup is this? It's the cup of God's wrath. You know, when we talk about the attributes of God, especially in our generation, we talk about the attributes of his love and the attributes of his wisdom and the attributes of his holiness, perhaps. But rarely do we talk about the attribute of God's wrath. And the thing that seems to terrify Jesus to the point of almost sweating blood. Remember, Luke is a doctor, so he's a medical guy. He says his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground, a medical condition referred to as hedatiosis or something close to that. What he is saying is that Jesus was going through serious anguish. Jesus was going through serious anguish. Jesus was going through anguish that caused him to lose sleep and to be sorrowful to the point of death. Jesus was going through anguish that he could not summon up strength. The Son of Man could not summon up strength to encourage himself. He had to rely upon the external encouragement of an angel from the Lord. And what that shows me, guys, is that this is actually the greatest cup that Jesus had ever had to drink. He said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." And we know from chapters ahead, the Father did not take this cup away from Jesus. The Father allowed this cup to be drunk by his Son. And this cup represents the wrath of God. And what it means, guys, if I can just bring it to our level in terms of an example. Think about the benediction. How many of us know that benediction? Numbers chapter 6. What does that blessing say? May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. And may the Lord be gracious to you. When you think about the wrath of God, when you think about God in his anger, righteous, holy anger, what that means is that God would say the reverse of the benediction. God would say the reverse of the blessing. One of the theologians called R.C. Sproul says that God said over his Son on that cross, he said, may you be cursed. Why? He became a curse on our behalf. May God turn his face away from you. Why? Because God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we who are sinners would become the righteousness of God. God made this one, this son who knew no pride. This son who was humbled to the point of just obedience to death, even death on a Roman cross. This son who Philippians chapter 2 talks about being in likeness or being in the very nature of God. What did he do? He emptied himself. He humbled himself. So Jesus had no pride. Jesus was not being, he was not being taken through this crucible, this cup of the Father's wrath because he was proud. Jesus was going through this cup of wrath because of you and because of me. Because we are the ones who are proud. Because we are the ones who deserve the wrath of God. Because we are the ones who deserve those words. May the Lord curse you. May the Lord turn his face away from you. May the Lord not be found in your gathering or in your presence. And what Jesus does is that he sips, he drinks fully the cup of God's wrath. And on that cross, what happens? The Father turned his face away from his son. The Father looked away from his son. The Father treated this son as if he was a transgressor, as has been mentioned. And why did the Father do this? He did it so that any of us who is saying, God, I am a sinner, and I do not want to drink of that wrath. I accept that Jesus has drunk it on my behalf. God, I accept that I am proud. I accept that my heart is prone to wonder. That anyone who mentions that prayer, that you know what God does? God will fill you with his spirit. Amen? Let's read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, even as we draw to a close. I just want to make a few, one or two implications, and then we pray together. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. First Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says very quickly that be alert, be sober minded. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring. Like a roaring lion. That was deliberate, guys. Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. And verse 6, right before there, says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Guys, as we draw to a close, I want you to think about your own life. Is the pride of life a reality in your heart? Question number one, I asked you, are you serving the King, King Jesus, King of glory, or are you serving yourself? Question number two, are you going through that crucible, that time of suffering? God wants to encourage you and to remind you that if you're in Christ, it will work together for good. But God also wants to remind those of us who are not in Christ that he intends to use these things to draw us to himself. But the most important implication for me here is humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Are you humbling yourself before this God? Have you said yes to the one who drank the cup of wrath on your behalf? Or are you waiting for that time when we will cross over and stand before a holy God and he'll say, I never knew you? Today, tonight, Jesus is offering you grace and he's saying, I drank that for you and I can change your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I know that this is one of those hard messages to come to grips with, oh God. The whole aspect of pride and the whole aspect of comparison. But I pray that, God, we would hear the offer that you're giving to us, which is that you drank the cup of wrath on our behalf, so that we would be accepted in the beloved. Lord, you went on that cross and you took our sin, so that instead of being opposed by God, we would be accepted by God. And I pray for us, I pray that God, we would not ask the question of who's the greatest, but that we would marvel at your greatness, that Jesus, you are the greatest because of what you have done, because of how you are the priest who prays for us when we're going through that crucible, but you're also the one who died on our behalf. And you're able to change our hearts. So I pray tonight, would you give us hearts of flesh and not of stone? Would you change hearts that are proud and help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that we may find grace in your presence? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.